It might be hard for most of you to imagine this, but Christian and I used to be youth pastors. We served in youth ministry early on, way back in the dark ages, and we didn't dismiss our kids to kids' church. I think we were supposed to do that. So if the kids are still here waiting to head for kids' church, you can head out if you didn't get that word yet. We were in student ministry years ago, and I was kind of the teacher, organized some things, but Christy was really kind of the life of the party, and she really helped me. It would have been a miserable experience if she hadn't been with me in student ministry. And so also over the years, especially years back, she was often the brunt of my jokes and my sarcasm. And before the teenagers, I humiliated her in ways that I'd just say I'm glad I don't believe in karma because of all of that. And so through that process, though, one particular event happened. We noticed that there were several of the kids that were pairing up together. They were kind of going steady, and there were a lot of mushy kind of things going on. And we came together for a study one night, and she said, "I have an opening for tonight," which was always good because we like to do something fun and like the kids to kind of mix together. And so she said, I can do an opening. So I said, fine. And I was thinking through my lesson, only half listening. So she stood up and she said, "You know, some of you are couples now, and you've been writing notes to each other, and there's a lot of mushiness, and you've been careless, and we want to just challenge you about that carelessness. And so I found this letter, and it's written by someone that's in this room, and I want to read it to you. And I'm kind of half interested in this, but I'm also thinking about the lesson." And so out of the corner of my ear, I'm kind of listening, and she starts to read, and I'm thinking, man, what a sappy letter. Just emotional and just kind of overly poetic in a syrupy kind of way. And I was listening, and I heard these words. It said, "When I look into your eyes, I see the sun and the moon and the stars. You are my everything." And all of a sudden, I realized that that was a letter I had written her. That she had dug out our old love letters and was sharing that with all of our students. And I know this is not going to be a pretty picture for you, but I jumped up and tried to grab the letter, and she started running. And this was not exactly the highest time of our maturity back those years. But of course, the kids loved it. It was a highlight for them. But I bring that story up because we're looking at the letters of the New Testament. And letters in the ancient world were written differently than they are today. If that letter had been written like a New Testament letter, then I would have known immediately that it was from me and it was to her. But we all know that that's not the way we write letters today. And so when we go to the New Testament, much of the New Testament, they're called epistles. That's a fancy word for letters. They are letters that were written in the ancient world in the ancient church, and they are structured in the way ancient letters were written. And so the text that we're going to look at today, as we return to our studies in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we're in 2nd Thessalonians chapter 1. And so the text is the salutation of that letter. It's the beginning of that letter. And in the salutation in the ancient world, in the salutation of letters, there would be the name of the author, and then the name of the attended reader, and then a means of greeting. And that's what we have today. And we are often, I think, tempted when we read the letters of the New Testament to kind of skip over this information. But we shouldn't do so. Because while it's written by an individual named Paul, who was an apostle, and he is accompanied by several of his teammates, those who were serving with him on his team, the reality is it's also written by the Holy Spirit of God. And so there are truths here that we can learn. There are truths here that we can recognize. We've entitled our series through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Real Hope in Real Life. And where real life and real hope come from, they come from being connected to God. They come from experiencing the presence and the working of God, knowing that God is the author of your life, that He has redeemed you, that He has a purpose for you. What that looks like is that knowing that your life is connected to God in eternity past with His perfect plan for you, that your life is connected to God through the work of the Holy Spirit who has drawn you to Himself, and you've repented and believed, and now the Holy Spirit indwells you and directs your life. And your life is connected to God in such a way that you are headed somewhere. That the purpose of your life here is that God might receive ultimate and eternal glory through the fact that He saved a sinner like you. And that's what real life and real hope comes to. That's the goal of it. That's the purpose of it. Real hope, real life, it's involved in being connected to God and being connected to the gospel and knowing that your sins are forgiven. So all of these letters in the New Testament, they are occasional letters. That's another term that we use. They were written for specific occasion. And if I could be so simplistic to you, I would say that every one of those occasions have to do with how to live real life with real hope, how to put it into practice in your life. That's the message to the Romans. That's the message to the Corinthians. It's the message to Timothy as he pastored in Ephesus. And that's the message to the people that are called the Thessalonians, who were the citizens of that ancient city called Thessalonica. They were looking for real hope and real life. And real life occasions, like the ones that the Thessalonians were going to, these were the purposes of the New Testament letters. The specific occasion that the Thessalonians were dealing with, there were occasions of pressure. They were going through times of trouble. They were being afflicted. They were being attacked. Because they were Jesus followers, they were trying to live faithfully for Jesus, but they found themselves under constant pressure. And one of the things we're going to see in the next few weeks as we work through the letters, there had been some theological deficiencies that had developed. There had been some erroneous teaching, and it had led them, watch this always happens, theology leads to an aberrant way of living. If you think inaccurately about God, sooner or later that's going to show up the way you live. And that's what we're going to find in this letter. And Paul's going to have to address that. He had a pastor's heart, and so there were theological errors that were showing up in practical ways. Remember, practical theology leads to theological practice. Those two things go together. And so in this brief letter, what we find words of encouragement, but we also are going to find words of rebuke before we're through over the next few weeks. We find words of affirmation, and that's what we find this morning, but we're also going to find words of correction, because that's the way real life works, right? I mean, that's what I need in life. I need to be encouraged, but let me tell you, I also need to be corrected. If all I ever receive is correction, I'm going to be discouraged and out of energy. I'm going to be marginalized. I'm going to be tempted to quit. But if the only thing I ever receive is encouragement, I'm going to go on my merry way and make a train wreck of my life. But what real life requires is both encouragement and also requires correction. And that's what we have in 2 Thessalonians. So they were going through a time of persecution. There was some false teaching. There was error. There was the weakness that grew out of that error. All of it. And yet there's still this celebration of gospel living. And there's this gratitude toward God. And what ultimately takes place is that because the letter reflects the gratitude that the apostle has to God for the life of the Thessalonians are strengthened and encouraged. They're encouraged by the fact that Paul is encouraged and filled with gratitude over their lives and the work of God in their lives. And that's what we're going to see in the text this morning. So with all that by way of introduction, let's go to God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first four verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Please follow along. This is God's Word to us. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith, or it might be faithfulness, in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. I want to walk through this text, which might often be looked over or ignored, but I want us to take time to think about it this morning, the salutation of this letter, and I think there's some great encouragement for us, because really what you have here is you have a presentation of what's real in life, and you have a ground for finding hope. First of all, real life and real hope come from the Father and His Son. Real life and real hope come from the Father and also come from the Son. In verses 1 and 2, you see that. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father, and then in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and in both verses, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our abiding status. Real life, real hope, where's it going to come from? It's not going to come from anywhere other than the God of the universe. Anything else is a pale imitation. Anything else will leave you void. It will leave you hungry. But what this text says is, no, if you want to know where meaning comes from, if you want to know where life comes from, if you want to know where hope comes from, grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the status that we have in Him. We rest in Him. He has initiated salvation. It all revolves around Him. As we often say to our children or our teenagers, the world, the universe does not revolve around you, but as we often omit, we should acknowledge the universe, the world revolves around the God of the universe, His purposes and His plans and what He has ordained to do. Everything centers around Him, and real life and real hope come from God the Father and also His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the term Father is used, and that's an important label, it's an important title, it's an important concept to understand this relationship we have with God as our Father. It implies at least two broad truths. It implies the fatherhood of God implies His ordaining power as creator over everything. And the way you could think about that is another $10 word, His transcendence, that He is awesome, He is omnipotent, He is omnipresent, He is omniscient, He knows all things, He is overall, He is the Father of all. Imagine that. He is the Father of all, His transcendence. But also, when we use the term Father, we think of relationship. We think of connection. So you not only have the transcendence of God, but the other $10 theological word is you have the immanence of God, which means His closeness, His relationship with you. All subsumed in this one address of Father. He's our Father. And in being our Father, He is the transcendent God who is the creator of all, but also He's our Father, therefore we are in relationship with Him. He's transcendent, He's also immanent. He's the Father. He's our Father. And then also you have the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of real life and real hope. The grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of those names, really two titles in one name, Lord Jesus Christ, each of them have significance. The term Lord is the Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate Yahweh. So there's a sense in which the very use of that word equates Jesus with the God of the Old Testament. Remember, the Jews were, if they were anything, they were monotheists. There was only one God. And yet here you have the label for God Himself from the Old Testament applied to Jesus. He is Lord. And of course, lordship, the basic meaning of the Greek word is just this idea of He is master. He is authoritative. He's over all. And then you have His personal name, the name Jesus, which is in the Hebrew, it was basically Yeshua or Joshua, which means Yah or Yahweh saves. And so you have this personal name, which if nothing else, the personal name reminds us that He was human. So there's the word from the Old Testament that equates to God, and yet even though He is God, He is also one of us. This is the mystery of His incarnation. I know this is deep theological truth, but it's important for us to grasp. And all of it's communicated in just His name. The Lord, Jesus, and then He's also Christ, which is another title. And the title is basically that term that you often hear, Messiah. It's the anointed one. So He is God, He is human, and He is the anointed one who will be the mediator between God and men, Lord Jesus Christ. Great theology there, great mystery there. But I don't want you to miss this, because really, what is being said here is that there is one source for grace and truth. There's one source for grace and peace in verse 2. And that source is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're thinking with me, some of you will say, well, no, wait a minute, that's two sources. That's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the terminology, even the grammar of it, says that it is all from one source, and the one source is described as God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the mystery of the Trinity. There's even more theology here. That early on, in one of what very likely was one of the earliest books of the New Testament, you have an affirmation that Jesus is on an equal par with God the Father. How can that be if God is only one? And we have no real answers for that other than what the Bible proclaims, that God is one yet three. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are individual, and yet in being individual, nevertheless, they are eternally united together as one. And what's astonishing about this is that this is in the early days of the church. Skeptics will say that it took centuries of argument and debates for anybody to come to any view that Jesus was God. Or you'll read the skeptics who say that it was a political battle and the people that wanted Jesus exalted, that the idea of God, they're the ones that won the political battle. But no. What you have is in the very earliest days of the church, Paul writes a letter to this church in Thessalonica and he puts Jesus on equal par with God. Paul, a Jew, equates Jesus of Nazareth with the God of heaven. Again, a $10 word is that's Christology. It's the theological truth of the nature of God. And why does it matter? It matters because you better make sure you're trusting the right Savior. You better make sure you understand where real life and real hope come from. It's not from just some generic Galilean teacher. It's not from just some wise rabbi that lived 2,000 years ago. But rather, real life and real hope come from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who is man, who is the Redeemer, the Messiah, and God the Father, and they are one. Real life and real hope come from the Father and His Son. Also, real life and real hope result in consistent growth. That's what this text tells us. If you're experiencing real life and you're experiencing real hope the way that God designed it to happen in your life, you're going to grow. You're going to grow spiritually. Look at verse 3. He uses unusual language here. I'll tell you before we read it. Paul doesn't speak this way in his other letters. So it's interesting to point out. In verse 3 it says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, for it is right." He's basically saying we're under obligation to give God thanks. And the basis of the thanks is because your faith, in verse 3, your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Some people think that the reason Paul uses this language, emphasizing this is an obligation for us, some people think the reason he does that is because the Thessalonians, who had been a strong church and who were affirmed in the earlier letter, they had developed problems. We're going to read about the problems in the next couple of weeks. And so some people think that they felt inferior now, that they felt as though they were unworthy. And so Paul uses this unusually strong language to counteract kind of a what basically would have been a low self-esteem for them in a spiritual realm. And that's a possibility. We don't know. It's really speculation. It's unusual language for him. But one thing we know for sure, Paul and his team saw gratitude to God as an obligation, not as a gratuity. Gratitude to God for Paul was an obligation, not a gratuity. You know what it's like to go in a restaurant and you get outstanding service. And when the bill comes, you pay the bill and you want to bless the server. You don't have to. I mean, the bill is the cost of the meal, right? But because the service has been great, you, in a position as the customer, as a position of the one who buys, you want to bless the one who serves you, and so you give a gratuity. You also know what it's like, surely, to be in a restaurant and the service is dismal. And you still have this, you have that, that's that weird tension of they're expecting a tip, and I don't want to be a jerk, but it's not really worth the tip. And I know I don't have to give the tip. I mean, all I have to really pay for is the meal, and yet I'm expected. And so, you know, you kind of struggle, you know, what, maybe 12%? You know, maybe I can get away with that or whatever. And you have that decision. And then you also know, likely, the experience of having a large party. And so the restaurant just adds the gratuity on there. And I don't know how they can call it a gratuity, because it's not your choice anymore. It's their choice, right? And when that happens, I know some of you think there's something wrong with me. Even when the service has been astounding, when they tack on the gratuity, I tell myself I would have given even more, but I don't, right? Because they took the opportunity away from me. But the whole point of gratuity is that we are the ones making the decision. We're in a position of power. We have been served, and so we want to bless. That's not gratitude. That's not the gratitude that we're owed to God. God is the one who deserves all glory. All Paul is doing here is he's giving credit to whom credit is due. He's recognizing the source of all God's good gifts. He's recognizing that God gives all of these things, that His providence is at play in every level of your life. And so when you experience blessing, you owe God the thanks because you're undeserving of the blessing. In fact, it would be inappropriate. It would be robbing God of glory not to give him thanks and gratitude. And I could argue this morning, we won't take the time, but I could argue that robbing God of glory is the fundamental issue of all sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul here gives thanks. But what's he give thanks for? He gives thanks for their consistent growth. Their consistent growth. What are you thankful for? We could give a list today, couldn't we? We're thankful for our health, for our friends, for our family, for our work, for our nation. Nearly all of us in here could say with the psalmist, we could say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places in my life. That's what nearly all of us could acknowledge. But notice what Paul is thankful for here. He's thankful for the spiritual growth of the life of the church. It's an eternal perspective he has. It's not that he would be ungrateful for all of those other things. Indeed, he was grateful. But the focus of his gratitude is in the work of the Holy Spirit, the growth that comes in the lives of the people that he loves, the people in the Thessalonian church. And if we took the time this morning, we could go back into 1 Thessalonians. I encourage you to do it later, chapter 3. And what you'll find is that in chapter 3, Paul prays. He prays that their faith would grow, and he prays that their love for one another would grow. Those two things. He prays that their faith would grow and that their love for one another would grow. Look at the verse again, verse 3. I'm giving thanks to God because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. He's basically giving a prayer report here. He's giving a praise report. He's saying, I prayed for these things for you and the Holy Spirit has brought them about. That was the focus of his gratitude. Growth. Now, how do we evaluate growth in our lives? How are we able to say that we are experiencing through the power of the Spirit, we're experiencing spiritual growth? Well, we can utilize these two examples, and we can ask ourselves a question. We can kind of take a test this morning. So with me, ask these questions in your heart. Am I trusting God more consistently and confidently in my life? That's faith. Evidently, that's what the Thessalonians were doing. As time went on, as they continued to suffer through their trials, they found themselves more and more trusting of the God of their salvation. That's growth. Are you trusting God more than you did last week and last month and last year? I'm glad to hear that you're having a faithful and a consistent quiet time. I'm delighted that you're showing up for worship. I'm eager and glad to hear that you're giving faithfully, sacrificially to the church and others in need. All of those are wonderful steps of obedience and they're wonderful disciplines of grace. But the question I want to ask you this morning based on this text is, are you trusting God more than you did last month? Are you trusting Him more consistently than you did last year? And then the same issue about growth here in this verse is are you loving others more selflessly and more sacrificially than you did before? This is the love. Notice it says it in verse 3, that the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And the implication of that is no one's being left out in the way they love. You know, it's easy to love people who love you. I found that to be true in ministry. People who think I'm the greatest thing, greatest pastor in the world, I love those people. There are not very many of them around, but I love them. They're great. But we're called to love people that are unlovable to us, maybe even unlovely. We're called to love one another. And the scope and the depth and the ability that you have to manifest not only in your emotions, but also in your actions, and those things go together. Sometimes the actions have to precede your emotions, and the emotions will follow your action. But our love for one another should be growing. And if we never experience any kind of deepened love, more sacrificial love, more consistent love for others, we're not growing spiritually. Real life and real hope result in consistent growth, and that's what happened in the lives of the Thessalonians. And then real life and real hope flourished through tough times. That's what verse 4 tells us. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith, or faithfulness, in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Tough times. And Paul and them were boasting about them. Can I stop just a minute? And I think it's helpful to put ourselves back in the experience of the people who received this letter. You recognize that in the ancient world, there weren't a lot of copies of this letter. There was just an original. it came to the leaders of the church at Thessalonica, and the word went out that Paul has sent a letter. And they gathered together, maybe in a home of a wealthy person that was large enough for all of the believers. Maybe it was in a public space that was secluded enough that they could hear. But the church gathered together. They certainly didn't have any buildings like we have. But they gathered together as the church, and they heard read aloud this letter. Can you imagine your identity as believers in Jesus in the city of Thessalonica? You are in the church, the assembly, the idea of the word, the assembly of God in the city of Thessalonica, and you hear words from the apostle, we're bragging about you to other churches. You know you're going through trouble. You know that there's this consistent pressure because you're who you are and because you follow Jesus, and yet you hear the words read aloud, we're boasting about you in all of the other churches. What encouragement that must bring. What encouragement that would bring to your heart and life, to enthuse you with joy and with confidence that God is using His work in your life. He's using it to His glory in other churches. And that's exactly what they experienced. Now, the word boasting sounds odd to us, doesn't it? Look at it again. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you. Paul did this often, though. He would boast about one church to another in order to spur all of them on to good works. And all of this boasting is rooted in God's overwhelming, guiding, purposeful providence. It's not selfish boasting. It's not proud boasting, because it's built and grounded on the reality that whatever blessing there is comes from the hand of God. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians? He said, "What do you have that you did not receive?" I'm not sure we believe that. We think we brought a lot of it about. You remember a few years ago in the political realm, President Obama was speaking somewhere and he was trying to draw the idea of the importance of community and importance of the economy being connected together. And remember he made the point about building a business. He said, "You didn't build that." And he shed a lot of political blood for that. Well, I'm not talking about politics today, and I'm not talking about economics today, but let me talk about spiritual things. Whatever you have, you didn't build it. That's what the Bible says. What do you have that you didn't receive? This is a view of the providence of God, that God is so gracious, that God is so kind to us, that we deserve nothing but God's judgment, and yet He, in His grace and mercy, even to unbelievers, He is merciful every day. But especially to those who are His own children, His gifts are abundant and generous and overwhelming. And therefore, we boast in God. St. Augustine said it this way, "Lord, whatever good there is in me is due to you, the rest is my fault." He was exactly right. What do we know from the Bible? We know that we wouldn't love unless God loved us first. We know that we wouldn't believe unless He called us to Himself. We know that we wouldn't repent unless He enabled us to do so. Now watch how this works. When Paul is talking to God, he gives God thanks. And when he's talking to others, he boasts about God. We've talked about this before, but you don't really find in the New Testament, you don't really find Paul or anyone else thanking another believer. When he's appreciative, he doesn't thank the other believer. He thanks God for His work in that life. It's all God's credit. It's all God-centered. It all revolves around God and His purposes. So he boasted. But it's not a proud boast. It's a boast in God. What a great way to boast. But the basis of the boasting is the fact that they were enduring under fire. They were flourishing through tough times. They kept their heads up. If you lived as a Christ follower, a Christian in Thessalonica, you would not bow to Caesar. And you would not have a multiplicity of idols. You would say that Jesus is Lord and Jesus alone. Here's what would happen to you. You might be experiencing direct, overt efforts to harm you. That's the word in verse 4 where it says persecutions. Or you would almost surely experience indirect, covert efforts to marginalize you. That's likely implied in the word in verse 4 where it says afflictions. Persecutions is a specific word. Afflictions is a more general word. But basically what Paul is saying is you all are living in a battlefield and you are staying faithful in that battlefield. You have steadfastness, which the basic Greek word means you hold your head up. You're standing up straight. You have steadfastness, and also you have faith, which grammatically we don't know whether faith or faithfulness is implied, but the truth is those things go together. When you live in faith, when you're really practicing faith, you become a faithful person. Your faithfulness is rooted on your faith in God. And so one way or another, the point is, you are going through this time of persecution if you live in Thessalonica. You're going through this time of affliction in a broad general sense because you're Jesus followers, but you're not whining through it. You're not crawling through it. You're not keeping your head down and having a pity party, but rather, you're holding oneself up. You're standing tall. Heroic endurance. And that's what they were doing. Because real life and real hope, they flourish in tough times. They flourish in tough times. One commentator called this tenacious loyalty to Jesus in spite of fierce adversity. And to Paul, that was remarkable. And he said, when we talk to other churches, we tell them how steadfast and faithful you are despite the persecutions and afflictions you're going through. Because real life and real life flourish in tough times. Real hope. I have to hurry. The last is this. All of these things that we've talked about today, all the things we've talked about, the real life and real hope, the grace and peace that come from God, the Father and His Son, the consistent growth, the tough times, all of them are rooted in the amazing benefits of family. Now, let me just say this. This is Father's Day, and I worked on this message all week and didn't realize until last night that it was Father's Day. But it is the best Father's Day message I've ever preached. I want to tell you that. That's boasting in God. Are you clear on that? Because look at what the text says. Don't miss it. I know they're just a pronoun, two possessive pronouns, but they're important. Look at verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, implied in that pronoun is the fact that we have the same Father and therefore we are connected. We're brothers and sisters. That's a spiritual truth that's going to show up in the letter again. And we've seen it already. We looked at it last week from Hebrews 10. We looked at it through our studies in 1 Thessalonians. I'm not going to deal with that this morning. The reality that we are brothers and sisters, we're family. That's true. But here's what I want to emphasize this morning. Ligon Duncan said it better than I can. Listen carefully to his words. He says, behold your God, and realize He's your Father. Behold your God and realize He's your Father. What did dads say to their kids? Dads say things like this. I'm going to take care of you. Everything's going to be all right. You can trust me. Some of us had great dads, and they said that through our lives. We knew that they were going to care for us and guide us. We knew that they would either encourage us or correct us as needed, that everything was going to be all right, that we could trust them. There are a lot of us in here who didn't have that kind of dad. That our dad wasn't present, or our dad was present, but it didn't really make any difference because we couldn't trust him. He wouldn't make sure everything would turn out all right. But the very fact that we recognize the deficiency shows that we know what it ought to have been. And the God of heaven, through Jesus Christ, His Son, is our Father. And He says to us, I'm going to take care of you. It's going to be all right. You can trust me. Because He is our Father. Ligon Duncan also points out that at the end of the day, all of the temptations that we face and all of the sins that we choose to engage in, at the end of the day, you could boil them down to the skepticism that what God has for us is enough. Think about that. Your pet sins, the things that you struggle with, at the end of the day, they're rooted in the fact that what God has for you in God's path is not satisfying enough or not comfortable enough or not fulfilling enough, and you're going to go your own way. You're going to choose this path because you don't think God, your Father, has been good enough to you. And that goes right back to the garden where the serpent said to Eve, has God really said? The implication of everything the serpent said to Eve is God's holding out on you. God's a stingy God. But Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, everything you need, everything you desire, everything good I will give you, says the God of heaven. He is our Father. And Paul's gratitude, everything we've read about today, it's not that God our Father took the problems away. I mean, that's the way we tend to think it ought to be. If God's our Father, then why doesn't Paul write a letter to the Thessalonians and say, I give thanks to God because you're never persecuted anymore? Right? Isn't that the way we think the letter ought to go? But it's not. He says, you are still enduring these things. But the kindness of our God is that we are in His hands and He is accomplishing His purposes, past, present, and future. Years ago, with this I'll close. Years ago, in what were probably the darkest ministry days that I've ever had, felt like I was just being buffeted, just beaten up spiritually, emotionally. I remember going through those days, and I typically don't do this, but I had a visual that I held in my heart and mind of being held in the hand of God. And it wasn't just that I was held in His hand. I was more specific in that because I imagined God's hand is pretty vast. And we've all got these crevices in our hands. The older you get, the deeper the crevices get. And it was that I saw myself hidden in the crevice of His hand. Safe there. Despite how I was being buffeted, safe there. Because He is my Father. And the promise we have, the only source you'll ever find for real life and real hope, is to know that you are held in the hand of God your Father, who says to you, you can trust me, everything will be all right, I'll take care of it. Real life and real hope from God our Father.